Thank you, Dr. Toledo. That's really all we need is Jesus. Amen? Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Psalms 22, that's not my text, just hold on, says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the great assembly. I feel like I'm in the great assembly because if you've been to Houston, you understand that our auditorium seats about 300, and here we have about 3,000 there. So I feel like I'm in big church. But I am delighted to be here with you today among my colleagues. Thank you, Dr. Allen, for your gracious introduction. We have known one another for a long time. I've known him since he was a little boy, and he's just grown up to be a man and great preacher there. I'm not as eloquent as he is, but we've had a great time together. And I guess you can say you could blame me or give me credit for being the chairman for bringing Dr. Patterson here. I was also the chairman for bringing Dr. Blazing as well. So I've had double whammy there with both of them there, but God has done a great work through both of these men. My love affair with Southwestern Seminary began in the spring of 1979, 39 years ago. I was a sales representative for the 3M company. I had graduated in 1976 from Stephen F. Austin State University with a Bachelor of Business Administration degree. I went to work for 3M as a result of my choice because when I graduated from college, my car was just a wreck. How many of you can identify your car was a wreck? Well, and the reason I went to work for 3M is because they gave me a company car, okay? And so I had a new car to drive there, an expense account. It was a wonderful thing there. But I knew quite quickly that God had called me to further ministry, to ministry of some type. And so while I was still working for 3M, I began my classes at the Houston campus, on the campus of Houston Baptist University in the spring of 1979. My first course was the Pentateuch with Dr. David Garland. Now, I couldn't even spell Pentateuch. And I'd been in the class there for about 3 weeks, and fortunately, he knew my grandfather there. They had been colleagues together, and so we had a good discussion and a good relationship. But he had us reading stuff there, and I had no idea what the documentary hypothesis was or what the JEPD theory. And about 3 weeks in, I was wondering, what have I done? Why am I here? What is seminary all about? I mean, do I really fit? And I felt like I didn't. Matter of fact, I really felt like a Shamgar. What? About 25 years ago, Dr. Bob Pittman, dear friend and pastor, came to my church to do a Bible conference, and he said, you know, preachers just don't preach the Bible anymore. When's the last time you heard a good message on Shamgar? And I said, man, I don't think I ever have. I'm not sure. And I was so convicted there that as a result, I was drawn to the book of Judges, and so now you can take your Bibles there and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. And I immersed myself in a full study of the book of Judges there. I had never done that before there, and I was so amazed at all of the truths and all the important aspects of understanding the history of Israel and how God works through his people there and to his people there as I studied the book of Judges. Most of us are familiar with Gideon. All of us will be familiar with Samson. As a matter of fact, there's a new movie out that I understand is good. I've not seen it yet. Some would know Jephthah. All of us will be reminded of Deborah. But who in the world is Shamgar? Well, Judges 3, verse 31 says, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Right across the page, chapter 5, verse 6. And in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. What I've shared with you in these two verses here is all that recorded scripture says about Shamgar. He is listed among the judges. And as we move out of the conquest of Joshua and the land into the time of the judges, when the judges ruled, they oftentimes ruled God out. And in this passage and in this whole book there, we find in interpreting narrative, you look for key words, you look for phrases, you look for things that are repeated, and there are a number of interesting things stated here in the book of Judges there, and I will leave to our Old Testament colleagues there the timing there, but there's about a 300 to 350 year history here and all the things that are transpiring from chapter 1 through chapter 21. But there is a cycle that Israel goes through as a result of their disobedience to the word of God. Now let me show you, we're gonna just do a little macro and then micro there. So turn back to chapter 2 and look with me here at what God commanded Israel to do as they went into the land there. Chapter 2, verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. That's exactly what took place there. Look over at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 there. And these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. That was only of that generation of the children of Israel, that they might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in the Mount of Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he, God, might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And then all those fellows there were left in verse 5 there. And then verse 6, I need to point that out to you as well. They took their daughters to their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Here's the summary that takes place. Joshua, during the time of conquest, goes to the promised land, and if you study Joshua, and you should have, you'll find that he conquered with the nation of Israel 31 city-states, 31 clans, 31 kings there, all through Palestine. And as a result of that, they were loosely set up in the inheritance there, and they came in and they began to conquer the land. God said, as you go in, don't make covenants with anyone there. Tear down all of the altars that you see among the other gods there, and drive out the people. But they did not do that. And there is a cycle that takes place because of their sin. What happens when we sin? It always brings suffering. And fortunately, God is a God of mercy and grace. So when sin comes and suffering comes, there was always a remnant in Israel that began to cry out in supplication, Lord, deliver us, have mercy on us. And what does God always do when we cry out to him in our situation? He is a gracious God. He is a holy God. He is a wonderful God who reaches down in mercy, and he raised up a savior, Hebrew term, deliverer, a judge. And they go through this cycle over and over and over again. But it's a terrible setting. And some of the most devious and depraved things in the history of Israel, God's people, take place in the book of Judges. There are four times in the book of Judges that a particular phrase is used that you need to be aware of. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. And 17, 6 and 21, 5 add this phrase. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Folks, what I have described for you today is the state of America. That's where we are. We have come to a point in our country where we know the truth of God's word, and we as God's people have strayed from that. And as a result of being politically correct, we have allowed every other god in the world to take precedent over the Lord Jesus Christ there. We're fearful of standing on the word of God. We're fearful of standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fearful of praying in public, witnessing in public. And as a result of that, America is in sad, sad, sad sick shape. I thought I'd get an amen somewhere for that. We are in bad shape. We are a picture of Israel during this same time frame. There's a cycle that's going on here, and they're in the midst of that. How did they get there? How did they come to that understanding there? They simply began to disobey the word of God. And there was a three-step process that I want to show you. So turn back with me to chapter 1, and I want to show you this. I like to visualize things there. So I want you to see, first of all, they were here in this point here, real close to Dr. Allen here. Not saying anything about where he is there, but I'm just saying, after Joshua conquered the 31 city states there, and they moved into the land there, and they began to settle down, they became apathetic. They became complacent. The scripture says they did not do what God asked them to do. Look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 16. Now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south there, and they dwelt among the people. Verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean or the villages around them. Verse 28. They put them under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive them out. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive them out, nor did Asher drive them out. Do you see this consistent aspect here? Here they come into the land, they receive their inheritance there, but they've settled down saying, oh no, we've had enough war. I'm just gonna become happy where I am there. They became apathetic. They did not drive out the people of Israel. And as a result of that, sin sets in. Verse 33, Naphtali did the same thing. So the disobedience is becoming real there. And oftentimes in our walk with the Lord, if we're not careful, God speaks to us along the path there. And we begin to say, okay, Lord, I don't want to battle that. I don't want to confront that. I'm just happy where I am there. And we become complacent and apathetic. If we're not careful, it moves us to the next stage. And Israel moved from a people of apathy to a people of apostasy. Look with me. They did not drive them out, and as a result of moving from there, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me give you all these verses here. Here's a tragic verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Now Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geesh. Now look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Keep reading verse 11. And as a result of that, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, if we're not careful, apostasy moves us to an anarchy, or basically apostasy moves, apathy moves us to apostasy there, and they did not do what God asked them to do. I can trace that for you. Just keep reading. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel now did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. And when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Keep going. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Keep on going. Chapter 8, all the way over to verse 33. And get this verse here. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side. They did not. I can keep going. Chapter 10, verse 6, same thing. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1, and again they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So apathy, if we're not careful, leads to apostasy. They did not. They did evil. Which brings us to the last point, the last step there, anarchy. They did that which was right in their own eyes. A simple rebellion of saying, Lord, I don't care who you are. I don't care what covenant you've made with us. We're going to do things our way. And from chapter 17, verse 6, to chapter 21, verse 25, some of the most depraved aspects of the people of God take place in that setting there, even to the point of a civil war where Benjamin is almost wiped out. 25,000 of Benjamin is wiped out there because of their sin. What amazing thing there. What's taking place there? They rebelled against God. And every time that took place, God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would respond and lead them, and for a time frame, God would give them rest. Be careful in your walk. As you go through battles there, when you're going through a battle, you're gonna come out the other side there either in victory or defeat there. And most often, if you come out in victory there, there's a leak, the devil's right around the corner there trying to destroy you where you are. Be careful what's going on in your life there. Are you at any one of those levels, whether it be apathy, apostasy, or anarchy? What must we do? Well, now take you back basically to Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. And I'll stay right here, like Dr. Allen teaches us to stay from this point on, because I want to show you how God used this particular man by the name of Shamgar to do what needed to be done in the life of Israel at this time. Who is Shamgar and what did he do? Well, the scriptures and those Bible theologians will tell us there that Shamgar is not even a Jewish name. It's a Gentile name. And so we find that this Gentile has been called unto Jehovah God for God's purpose. But there's another interesting thing there in verse 31. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath. Okay? Now, if you'll study as you do your Old Testament there and you come to all the genealogies, what's the normal process in the genealogy? And so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so. When you get to your daily readings, when you're reading in First Chronicles there, you know, those four chapters there, just name after name after name after name. It's always masculine to masculine to masculine. Well, Shamgar was the son of Anath. We just got to read over that, and if we're not careful there, it's just a casual reading. But the term Anath is not masculine, it's feminine. Not only is it feminine, the term Anath is basically a description of the god of war and sex of the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, and the Egyptians. And so it seems as though God, in his wisdom, called a pagan heathen by the name of Shamgar out of false worship unto himself, that he might transform him and use him for his honor and glory in the nation of Israel. But isn't that just like God? Now, wait a minute. Isn't that just like God? Where were you when God saved you? See, you see me up here today and you hear this introduction there that we've been here 14 years and we've done this, and I have a long time relationship with Southwestern Seminary. But you didn't see me in 1972, 1973, 1974, 1975, 1976. You see, I went to Stephen F. Austin in 1970. I was one of those students who crammed a four-year program into six. I knew you'd get it. My junior year was my favorite year. I was a junior for 3 years. Some of you are like that here, but not for the reason I was. I was a, and my mother's here. I have to be careful. So I was a dope smoking, beer drinking member of Tau Kappa Epsilon social fraternity. You know, one of my fraternity brothers is Willie Nelson. You know that name? Yeah, we initiated him. I was a heathen. I was a pagan. Yes, I grew up in a Christian home, and my grandfather and my father taught the Word of God and preached the Word of God. And when I was 7 years old, I made a profession of faith and was baptized because I didn't want to go to hell and I wanted to have my parents' theology there. But when I got away from home and I got on my own there and I got in my own understanding of who I was there, and I put my Bible and my label up on the shelf there, I was no longer PK, I was just Denny Autry. And my heart began to reveal itself, and it took 5 years for God to show me how lost I was. But at that time there, I was living in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king in my life, and I did exactly what I wanted to do. And yet God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, had a praying mother and a praying sister, and God began to work in my life. And I met a young lady who was just an angel. Her name is Angela, and she loved God, and I fell in love with her, and God began to transform my heart and life there, and God called me unto himself, and he picked me up, and he cleaned me up, and he saved me, and he sanctified me, and he gave me a hunger for his word there. And I just began to say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to go where you want me to go. I'll be willing to do whatever that takes there. And I quit worrying about what folks thought, what my parents thought, what my friends thought. And I became hungry for the Word of God. I think that's exactly who this man was. I believe he was probably a mercenary who went to the highest bidder there, but God got a hold of him and said, come over here, I'm going to use you there. And so let me give you four observations and we'll go home or go to lunch. Four observations about Shamgar. Number one, Shamgar was a man who did what he could. What'd he do? Well, he killed 600 Philistines. Well, that doesn't sound like much, because if you study the book of Judges, you'll find one judge slew 10,000, one judge slew 40,000. Gideon and his band slew 135,000. So Shamgar did what he could. But isn't that all that God asks you to do? See, I can't do what Dr. Blazing does. I can't do what Dr. Allen does. I can't do what Dr. Klein does. I really can't do what Dr. McKellar does. I just have to be me. I'll never be a parliamentarian like this guy here. I just have to be me. And the problem we have in the church and in the school is we begin to compare ourselves to one another there. We begin to compare our gifts and our talents there. I can't match up here, so sometimes we feel like we don't fit. I feel like I'm not up to par. I don't know this. I don't know that. I don't care. God loves you right where you are. God wants to take you and make you all that he wants you to be there. So quit asking God to make you somebody different there and just be who you are. Shamgar did what he could with what he had. What is an ox goad? Can you imagine an ox goad? An ox goad is a tool that's about 6 feet tall there. It has a goad that's cut off the end there and made it to a sharp point. And the butt of it there is made with a kind of a chisel like on the end there. And it's used for plodding and for plowing. When a merchant gets in his ox cart and he begins to go to market there, he has that ox goad across there. Or if a farmer is plowing there down the plow there, he has that ox goad with him there. You've heard that phrase there. He's as dumb as an ox. You haven't? Yeah. Now, I wouldn't use that for anybody, but you know, he's as dumb as an ox. What does that mean? Well, ox have a tendency, when they're going down the plow road there, they just forget what they're doing there, and all of a sudden they just stop. going down to market there, the merchant's in his cart there, and basically the oxen just stops in the middle of the road. He forgets where he's going. What is it? So the merchant or the farmer takes that ox goad about 6 feet, and what does he do? He begins to poke the back of the hind legs of the oxen to get his attention. See, you've heard that before, but you just didn't remember. You remember in Acts chapter 26, where Paul the Apostle is sharing his testimony of how God spoke to him on the road to Damascus there, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him, and he said, "Lord, who art thou?" He said, "I'm Jesus you're persecuting." He said, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" Shamgar kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That should surprise us, but it really shouldn't. Because you see, little is much when God is in it. You find Ehud used a dagger. Jael used a hammer. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey, a fresh one. Gideon used pitchers and lanterns. David used 5 stones, and Shamgar used an ox goad. God has given you all the gifts and talents that you need. They may not be what somebody else has, but God has entrusted you with everything you need to accomplish what he has called you to. Shamgar did what he could with what he had where he was. Where was he? He was in a hard place. Chapter 5, verse 6 says that in those days, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked among byways. What does that mean? There was a time of terror. There was a time of fear. There was a time of confusion there. Everywhere you went there was oppression. I have the opportunity oftentimes to fly. I fly from Houston on a regular basis. Sarah, what do? I get up early in the morning. I get dressed. I go to the airport. I undress. I redress, going through security, and then I get here, okay? We are living in a time of terror, are we not? I mean, just this week, we finally discovered what's going on in Austin there with a young man who's just lost his mind, making bombs there and blowing himself up. We're living in a time of great terror and confusion. The devil has this lie. Well, let me share this story with you. It always happens. My colleagues will know this as well. Student will come to you and say, "Dr. Autry, would you recommend me to so-and-so church? I've been here at my church now for 4 years, and would you write a letter for me?" And so I'll ask him to come in and sit down, and I'll say, "No, what's the real story? Just tell me the real story." He'll say, "Well," I said, "how long have you been there?" He said, 6 years. I said, "What's the real story?" He said, "Well, there's a lady in my church, and this lady just doesn't like me. I put her on every committee. I've worked with her. I've tried my best there, and she objects to everything. She just doesn't like. She sits right out front every Sunday morning. Bless me if you can, preacher." I just feel like it's time for me to go ahead and move on, and maybe God can bring somebody to love her. And I've tried my, lo and behold, you know what happens? Student moves 2 states over. He called me back and said, "Dr. Autry, you never believe this." He said, "You know that lady I told you about in my last church? Her sister's a member here." You see, the devil has a lie. It says something like this: "You'd be a better preacher if you had a better church."
Yes, that's a lie.
"You'd be a better husband if you had a different wife. You'd really fit in better as a music director if you were in this size church." That will confront you time and time and time again all of your life. And you have to know that God has called you to where he's called you to, that you might accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. Shamgar did what he could with what he had where he was. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect jobs. There are no perfect scenarios. Matter of fact, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. He did what he could with what he had where he was. Last thing there, that last phrase there. He also delivered Israel. He did what he could with what he had where he was for the glory of God. He was not concerned about who got the credit. He simply was obedient to Jehovah God. If we can get to the point in our walk, in our ministry, in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't care who gets the credit. We just want to serve God. We want to be part of the kingdom work there. Then God can use us in a great way. And that's exactly what's taking place in this setting here. He delivered this no-named, no-famed man, brought glory to God through his service. You'll find in the book of Judges a new phrase as well that hasn't been used in Scripture up to this point. But in chapter 13, verse 25, you'll find the phrase, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move." Chapter 14, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord mightily moved upon him." You know how you'll be successful where you are? You'll have to have the anointing of God upon your life. You'll have to walk with God in obedience there, and you'll have to spend time by yourself alone there to get a word from God and a handle on what God wants you to do. And sometimes that's a very lonely, isolated place there. But if you want to be the influence God wants you to be and give glory to God, you have to have the anointing of God upon your life. I love what Rick Warren says in his book. He says, if you're not involved in any service or ministry, what excuse have you been using? Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had affairs and all kinds of problems in his family. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. It's quite a variety of misfits. But you know what I found after 42 years of ministry? God uses misfits who submit themselves to him. Yeah. Will you be a Shamgar? God bless you.